Okay. If you would join me in turning to Hebrews 11, the screen says, and the bulletin says, Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. We're not going to make it that far. We'll get as far as 29, and that barely, this morning. Before we read that text, Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, a few short words before we read it and pray. There have been a few key verses in Hebrews 11 thus far that the author has essentially then been illustrating through the stories of Old Testament saints. These key verses describe for the reader, for us, the inner essence of faith. It won't do to speak of faith generically. It might score you points with people around you or make people think you're holy or something, but it won't do you any good to have a conception of or to speak of faith in a generic way attached to no object. The author of Hebrews has been helping us understand what true faith is and where it's aimed at, what its trajectory is, what its worldview is, what it embraces, what it looks at. And these are those verses. Just read them quickly. It's verses 1 and 2, verse 6, and then this little patch, verses 13 through 16. Just read through those quickly. Verses 1 and 2, then, the author writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Verse 6, "Without faith, without this faith, without true faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that, one, He exists, and two, that He rewards those who seek Him." And then verses 13 through 16, he wrote, "These all died in faith." Noah, Abraham, Sarah, so forth. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return there. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Now, this is a key principle. The future orientation of faith. The future orientation of faith. Trusting in God's word, God's promises, that whatever we give up for His sake will be repaid countless times over in the age to come, because He is the great rewarder and He Himself is the great forever treasure, far surpassing the worth and staying power of any merely earthly treasure. We're going to see that this morning in the life of Moses. And then in chapter 11, we've seen this principle, this God-given worldview, this real, saving, God-caused, God-sustained faith lived out again and again in the lives of Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham and Sarah, and then again, alarmingly so, in the life of Abraham we saw last week, and then in the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as each looked beyond their deaths, future-oriented, right? Dying in a trusting embrace of all that God is for His people, taking God at His word to the end of their lives and through it and into eternity. And today it's Moses' turn to show us what true faith is, what it looks like, where it is aimed, what its worldview is, what it embraces. Let's read those verses. Verses 23 through 29, and then we'll pray again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we give you praise as the one God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one God who exists, and by whose Son's name all are saved that will be saved, and only through him. Help us to see clearly how to get to you. And we pray that you do it through your word, by the power of your Spirit, and that you'd guard us from error. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Jumping back a ways, the book of Deuteronomy ends with these words concerning the great Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Clearly, there's been no one quite like Moses that walked the earth. Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. He was its great lawgiver. He even was Israel's great historian, penning or compiling everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He was considered Israel's greatest saint, being described as being, quote, very meek, humble, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. And Moses was Israel's great deliverer, humanly speaking. What God did through Moses is chronicled in detail in the book of Exodus. Moses, along with Abraham, together, are clearly the two great human pillars of the Old Testament, and essentially, to switch metaphors, form the foundation of the ancient people of God. Those two guys. The author of Hebrews has already spent a few verses on Abraham, describing his faith and encouraging us to strive to possess that very same faith, that is, to yield and submit to God in Christ such that he would grow in us that faith, a genuine, God-caused, God-sustained faith that obeys God no matter the outlook and no matter the cost, that gives up earthly treasures and comforts because it possesses God as rewarder and treasure, and then lives as a pilgrim and exile on the earth, because it is looking forward to that day when God will make good on all of his promises to his people through Christ. And so the author turns to Moses. And as with so many of the great ones in the Bible, those set apart by God for particularly special missions and purposes, we begin with his birth. Just a few of those. Samson, Moses, Jesus, John. So we have, if we have a title over verse 23, it's this: a special boy is born, and faithful parents risk it all to preserve his life. A special boy is born, and faithful parents risk it all to preserve his life. Let's read verse 23 again. By faith, Moses, we'll talk about the word order here in a second. By faith, Moses, when he was born, it wasn't his faith that we're talking about, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So now, admittedly, the wording of the ESV here could be a bit misleading, even if faithful to the word order in the Greek, and it is. What's going on here is the author clearly wants to announce at the beginning of this section that this is all about Moses. So he begins the section the way all previous sections have begun, namely by faith and then the person that this is about, this section. And here we begin a section on Moses. So he begins the section by faith, Moses. But it isn't Moses' faith that is first in view here, is it? It's his parents' faith. And the movies and the stories we tell, it's always just the mom, right? It's Jochebed, right? Is that her name? I didn't check. It's Jochebed, and the guy's name is Amram. Yeah, thank you. But we mostly hear about the mom. She set him down the river. But here, it says his parents' faith. Moses could have never done what he did, being all that he was for the people of God. Hebrews 3:5 says that he was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He could have never done that if his parents had not first done something pretty remarkable in faith, courageous. By faith, and this is tricky now, we don't know precisely what they saw or what their motivations exactly were. By faith, because of some indication in the child, and perhaps from the Lord, and that's where it's foggy, the text doesn't say, but I'm wondering. So because of some indication in the child, and perhaps from the Lord concerning the future, what does it say? Because they saw that the child was beautiful, which might suggest that the parents discerned in some way the Lord's favor on this child. I don't think it was because he was particularly attractive. You know, I don't know. I can't imagine that was it. That word beautiful must have meant something to them about God's purposes. Because they feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, and because of what they saw, we don't know precisely, they disobeyed the Pharaoh. His royal edict that all Jewish male babies were to be thrown into the Nile, not to save them, to kill them. And instead, Moses' parents, his name wasn't Moses yet, his real parents didn't give him that name, they concealed this baby boy for 3 months. And when Moses' mother could conceal him no longer, she set him adrift among the reeds by the riverbank in a basket made of bulrushes, weaved and so forth. And the daughter of the Pharaoh, bathing in the river, we're getting this right from the text, the beginning of Exodus, the daughter of the Pharaoh, bathing in the river, sees the basket, grabs the basket, saw the baby crying, and calls for a Hebrew mother, his own mother, to nurse him till the appropriate time. And so Moses' own mother nurses him, and she, that is the daughter of the Pharaoh, eventually took the boy to herself then when he was weaned, I suspect, or something short of that, takes him into the family of the Pharaoh, calls him Moses, for she had drawn him out of the water. That's what his name means. Drawn from the water. Now, please note the theme at the end of verse 23. And a crucial hallmark of true saving, God-caused faith, and something we'll see very clearly in Moses as well. Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. They were willing to die to save this baby boy because of what they saw of him, of his future, of God's plans for him. We don't know for sure. Fearing God, trusting God, according to Hebrews, is the appropriate and faithful response to all that God is for his people. And fearing a king or a ruler who opposes God is not the appropriate and faithful response to all that God is for his people. In other words, when the God of the universe is on your side, you do not bow before earthly kings or Caesars or governors or premiers or presidents who oppose the one God and his people. You do not bow the knee. This will be a key characteristic of Moses' life of faith, as we'll see now. Let's go to 24 and 25, and we'll put a header over these. I don't know if it's helpful, but here's the header over these verses. Faithful Moses chooses what all true, saving, God-caused faith always ultimately chooses. Faithful Moses chooses what all true, saving, God-caused faith always ultimately chooses. Let's read verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, we know that he was about 40, according to Stephen, we'll get there in a minute. When he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, that is, passing pleasures of sin. So as Moses came to maturity, the older he got, the more it seemed that Moses realized he had a choice before him. Maybe like it happens for some of you, or is happening, or will happen. One that would determine his future and the future of his people, the Israelites. Events conspired, and it became clear to Moses that he could not embrace his people while at the same time embrace his Egyptian life and privilege, the very system under which his true people were being oppressed. In other words, Moses came to realize that exercising true faith, being identified with the one God, fearing God, giving full allegiance to God, involves both a yes to him and a no to the world. Moses couldn't align himself with his people while embracing the world that was crushing them. And the choice was clear. In Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12, we read of that particular set of events that happened that pressed home, finally, the choice. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses said yes to his identity as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham and a follower of the one true God, the deliverance-promising God. And in so doing, and necessarily so, Moses said no to his status as a prince of Egypt, a son of Pharaoh's daughter and a servant to the gods of the Nile. He said no. He was giving up the rarest of status, untold earthly treasure, a future of opulent comfort, to be mistreated with the people of God. And now, because of this set of events, there would be no turning back. Stephen, you can call him Stephen if you want. I say Stephen. In Acts 7, just before he was stoned and killed for his allegiance to Jesus, said these words concerning Moses, regarding this same incident in Moses' life. Stephen said, quote, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed," Stephen goes on, "Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Not yet. They didn't understand yet." Now, the author of Hebrews tells us more about Moses' motivation in choosing God and his people over his earthly status and treasure. Verse 26, let's add verse 26, which is really a remarkable verse in a few key ways. Moses considered, we keep hearing that word in Hebrews, considered, reasoned that. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now we can add this to what the author of Hebrews has already said of the essence of Abraham's faith, the essence of Sarah's faith, that is, to the essence of all true saving God-caused faith. In verse 10, we read weeks ago, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, right? Faith has a forward orientation, a future orientation. Verse 11 about Sarah, Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. So faith reasons and it banks on God's truthfulness. And verse 19, Abraham considered, reasoned, that God was able even to raise Isaac back from the dead. Again, faith calculates based on God's power and his promises and his faithfulness, and it moves forward today in obedience, looking forward to God's future grace. And now we have this of Moses' faith in verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For Moses was looking to the reward. In Moses' faith, which is true faith, particularly in his choice to forego the treasures of Egypt, to be mistreated with the people of God, we have both the future orientation of faith as well as the basis for its self-denial today, as it looks to the greater and greatest reward later. Life forever with God, our rewarder and treasure, in our forever homeland, the new heavens and the new earth. So Moses gave up untold wealth, privilege, prestige, comfort, status, even the greatest pleasures of sin, for two reasons. Putting verses 25 and 26 together. One, for the privilege of mistreatment with the people of God. For the privilege of mistreatment with the people of God. And two, to share in the reproach, the disgrace of Christ, the Messiah. Is that how you normally hear Christianity described? You will be mistreated. It will not go well. That's not how you normally hear Christianity sold these days. Charles Spurgeon, speaking to Moses, as he imagines himself speaking to Moses, once spoke these words. Oh, Moses, if you must needs join with Israel, there is no present reward for you. You have nothing to gain today, but all to lose. You must do it out of pure principle, out of love to God, out of full persuasion of the truth, for the tribes have no honors or wealth to bestow on you. You will receive affliction, and that is all. You will be called a fool, and people will think they have good reason for doing so. End quote. And this is all true. And it will be truer for Christians one day soon here. But why did Moses make his choice? The answer is a stark one and clear and can only be seen, the words of the page, words on the page can be seen with the eyes of the flesh, but this can only be seen as beautiful and true by the eyes of true, saving, God-caused faith. He did it because he knew that here we have no lasting home. Here we have no lasting treasures. The pleasures of sin are fleeting at best. And we have been made for pure pleasure and forever treasure. And the world doesn't offer that. The person who has, by God's grace, caught a glimpse of the great God and all that he is for his people, the person who has, by the eyes of faith, seen the value of the Messiah, the Son of God, will see that to settle for anything less is to settle for something far, far less. True, saving, God-caused faith sees God's worth, sees the value of Jesus Christ, that he is the future rewarder, beyond all of our imaginations, and that he is the great treasure at whose side are pleasures forevermore. And it goes after him, and it doesn't let go. But in this life, between here and there, between Egypt and the Promised Land, in this time between the times, the life of faith is the life of self-denial. There's no denying it. But what that means is that we forego the fleeting pleasures of sin and the status and treasures of this fallen world, because we're banking on the promises of the great rewarder and the great treasure that are full and forever. And it's for all who are in Christ by faith. He said, Jesus did, to his own, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And he said once in Luke 14:33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has in this world cannot be my disciple. And he said in John 12, just before that night in the upper room, and just before his arrest, to his closest ones, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where was he going? To the cross. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, but when Jesus talked like this, as he did there in that last text, he often spoke of what is to be our motivation for identifying with him in his suffering, of renouncing the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of Rome. Shall we start getting closer to the treasures and pleasures of America? This is from John Piper's great book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's addressed to pastors and ministry workers and so forth. This is a section from that book. When Jesus warned his disciples that they might get their heads chopped off, he comforted them with the promise that, nevertheless, not a hair on their heads would perish. When he warned them that discipleship means self-denial and crucifixion, he consoled them with the promise that whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. When he commanded them to leave all and follow him, he assured them that they would receive 100-fold now with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. We should never be motivated by worldly profit, aggrandizement, expect nothing in return, but we are given strength to suffer loss in service of love by the promise of a future reward. Again, in Luke 14, he said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid in this life. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you in this life. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Don't do good deeds for worldly advantage, but do them for heavenly benefits. He goes on. Luke 12:33 says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. The connection here between giving and having eternal treasure in heaven is not mere result, but aim. Make it your aim to have treasure in heaven. And the way to do this is to sell your possessions and give to the poor. One more. He goes on. This is still Piper. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those, who seek him. So you cannot please God if you do not come to him as rewarder. Therefore, he concludes, worship which pleases God is the hedonistic pursuit of God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and in whose hand are pleasures forevermore. That's Psalm 16:11, and that's the end of the Piper stuff. Bible. Try to escape these verses. You can't. We can't. And so Moses cast in his lot with the people of God because he believed God's promises to them. And he saw that he must go through, as it were, the valley to get to the mountaintop. That he must go through years as a suffering pilgrim, resisting the pull of this world to make it to his true home with God forever. And the uniform witness of all the scriptures on this point, of what true faith really is and where it's aimed and where it looks, is remarkable. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When? In the future. Suffering today with Christ. Untold forever glories then. Is this what your faith looks like? Is this the inner essence of what you call my faith? What are you gripping mainly? What are you mainly holding on to? This world and its promises, or the promises of God? In what are you mainly finding pleasure? In the things of this world, in sinful ways, or in God and in Christ? Are you just passing through in your mind's eye? Or have you made this place your home? Can you at all conceive of God as the great treasure and being with God and all that He is for His people as a greater reward than what you are now pursuing in this life, in this world? And further, do you see the afflictions of God's people? It's happening all over the world today. And turn away? Do you consider the coming storm of persecution and affliction that is surely going to visit Christians in the West and consider it not worthy of the potential cost? Do you consider the reproach of Jesus Christ and really, truly want no part of it? Then you see with different eyes a different faith, which is no faith at all, than Moses did, than all true Christians ultimately do. And you will have a different reward than they shall have. Just a note here. I think it's worth the time. This will be more interesting to some of you and less to some of you. Just a note, tangent, pit stop. Based on Hebrews 11:26, are we to believe that Moses had some inkling about the Christ, the Messiah, and that he could somehow conceive of identifying with Jesus Christ from way back then? Right? He considered the reproach of Christ. He thought, rationed, that embracing the reproach, disgrace of Christ was a greater treasure than Egypt. What does that say? Did he see Christ? Did he conceive of the Messiah in some way that... I believe the answer is yes. I don't know how else to read a few key New Testament texts, and I don't mean to get mystical about this, but just listen to these texts in John, two in John and one in Luke, about Moses and... what he knew. John 1:45, Jesus is gathering up his disciples, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's pretty precise. We have found him, the person Moses wrote about. And then in John 5, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, criticizing them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have wrongly set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And in Luke 9, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, who appeared along with Elijah to speak of Jesus' coming crucifixion but Moses? Reads like this, "And as Jesus was praying on the mountain, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." It may or may not persuade you, any of these verses, but I don't think we are to understand anything in Hebrews 11:26 other than that Moses knew specifically of this person, the Messiah. And he knew that all of God's promises of deliverance and reward would come good through this person. And he wrote of him. In short, by God's grace, Moses had come to believe in the Messiah promising God, and he aligned himself with the reproach of this Messiah. And he turned his back on the fleeting pleasures of Egypt because he sought a better and more lasting reward with this Christ. End tangent. So now we'll tack on verses 27 through 29 reasonably quickly here, and now you can see why we didn't get through verse 31. The point here, which is why we'll go through it pretty quickly, is essentially that this kind of faith then acts accordingly. Like Noah building the ark. What was Moses' ark? Well, let's read it. Let's put a header over it. Treasuring God, true saving God-caused faith then follows through and obeys because it treasures him. Treasuring God, true, saving God-caused faith then follows through and obeys him because it treasures him. Let's read verses 27 and 28. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. All right. Moses left Egypt twice. Did you know that? He left Egypt twice. The first time he fled because he feared for his life after he killed that Egyptian guy when he was 40. Then 40 years later, he led the people of Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Exodus 12:51. It's debatable. It's probably, though, this second time out of Egypt that is referred to in verse 27. I thought at first it was the first one, but now I'm on the second one. That when he left Egypt in verse 27, that's referring to the second time, I think. Through all of the confrontations with Pharaoh, clearly Moses did not fear the king, and the Exodus text in the first time he left says that he did fear the king. Well, Hebrews 11:27 says he didn't fear the king. So on that basis alone, on the Bible not contradicting itself, I say it refers to the second, and it can and maybe does. So, with future-oriented faith, trusting in the promises of God, persevering by focusing on the invisible God, you should hear the definition of Hebrews 11:1. Moses abandoned Egypt finally and for good, risking his life to bring his people out with him, doing precisely what God had commanded him to do at great cost to himself. And one of the final events before the Exodus out of Egypt is the event referred to in verse 28. The command of God to initiate the Passover, the sprinkled blood of lambs on the doorposts of the Israelite homes on their last night in Egypt, signifying to the destroying angel to pass over their houses and spare the firstborn of Israel, but not so the firstborn of Egypt, who perished when the angel passed over. For Egypt that night was destruction, for Israel deliverance. All of this is to say, Moses believed, and yes, it was on the basis of his faith that he was justified, but then he bore the fruit of obedience, which proved that his faith was real. God spoke, Moses returned to Egypt. God commanded, and Moses called down terrible wonders upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh. God commanded, and Moses precisely obeyed and instituted the first Passover. And now finally, this morning, Moses led the people through a path of salvation where before there was no path. Verse 29. In the face of seemingly impossible circumstances, faith looks to the future. By faith, verse 29, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Though this generation of Israelites would prove, we've read earlier in Hebrews, to be largely faithless and wouldn't therefore not enter God's rest in the promised land, here at the shore of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, they followed Moses through on dry ground, trusting God's promise. It was Moses, though, who effected the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, and the people followed him. And so, by faith, that is, I just keep repeating this phrase, I hope you're catching it. By faith, that is true saving, God-caused, God-sustained faith, Moses embraced God as rewarder and treasure, forsaking all that this world had to offer and choosing rather full and forever pleasure at God's right hand based on God's faithfulness and his promises. What did this mean? It meant that he couldn't do anything but identify with the suffering people of God, and that Moses would identify with the reproach of Jesus Christ. Moses saw this as the greater treasure, bringing the greater reward. And then he obeyed, that is, he lived accordingly. And he expended the rest of his life serving the people of God. Truly, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But remember, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are God's household, each of us individually, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We each, I'm just quoting Hebrews 3, we each personally and individually have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, fixing our eyes on Christ, preferring Him, treasuring Him. What will it cost? Well, let the life of Moses instruct you. It's meant to do that. Will it be worth it? Yes. Why? Consider, reason, the reward. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Moses was right and wise to consider that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. We are wise, with Paul, to count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We will do well to remember that the aim of all of Jesus' commandments ultimately is that our joy be full. We are wise to dig in God's Word and grow in the knowledge of Christ and come to know and live on truth such as this, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord through Christ, He will give us the desires of our hearts, namely, Himself. And would we forget that Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, our trailblazer into heaven, our great high priest, redeemer, savior, friend, endured the cross for the joy set before Him in the future? And like Moses, will we be identified with Him in His sufferings? It is the only way to walk with Him and to be with Him where He is. We cannot love both Egypt, Rome, America, and the city that is to come. We cannot love them both. Amen. Let's pray. Father, teach us now these truths and impress them on our lives, and by Your Spirit make them true for Your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.